Having established the New Testament as being an accurate historical record, we then turn to that historical record to see what it says about Jesus, and particularly about one event which, above all other events in the life of Christ, clearly demonstrated that he is the Son of God. And that is his resurrection from the dead. Our whole proposition has been, if God has a Son, God exists. If God has a Son, God is. The question was whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. And we looked at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We demonstrated clearly that crucifixion clearly killed him. He was clearly dead. And they put him in a tomb, and 3 days later, that tomb turned up empty. The historical records are clear with regard to that. And men have been forever trying to explain away the empty tomb, and unsuccessfully continually. But then we tried to look last night at the reason, the explanation that the disciples gave for why the tomb was empty. And that was because he had risen from the dead. And we talked about them as witnesses and what they said they saw. We talked about whether or not they are competent witnesses. And we decided, based on the information, that they are competent witnesses who would be accepted as witnesses in any trial in any court in the land. And so clearly, their historical testimony is of value. And ultimately, they say that Jesus rose from the dead. And they were willing to die for that proposition. It changed their life, the fact that this dead man came alive again. And what I want to do tonight is now talk to you about the implications of that. Talk to you about the implications and the powerful impact that historical fact has on our life. We are saying then that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that actually happened in time and space. We have proven it to be an historical fact. And so now we need to turn tonight in our last study together to talk about what the implications of that are. And to do that, and introduce that idea, I want to go to the historical records again. One of the best historians in the New Testament. I want to go to Luke chapter 24. And I want to read to you from this last chapter, several verses. And with that story in our backdrop, in our mind, we will then begin our lesson. Luke 24, beginning at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, speaking of the women that were talked about in the previous chapter, these women came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11, that is the 11 apostles, minus Judas, who has now killed himself, to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. I want you to see that, by the way. Let me tell you something. If you are writing a story, a history in the first century, and you're trying to make up some credible lie that you want people to believe, you don't have the first witnesses be women. Now, I know that that sounds anti-feminine or against women, and maybe it is. I don't know. But the point is, women in the first century were not, I mean, you know, they're something beautiful and to be looked at and that sort of thing, but they were not really supposed to be intellectuals. They were not supposed to be the people that you would turn to for competent witnesses. And yet, that's who the historical story starts with, is that these women were the first ones who saw the empty tomb. I tell you, that's not something you do if you're trying to make up a lie. That just, again, verifies the historical trustworthiness of Scripture. But anyway, these disciples, they weren't willing to accept the word of these women, according to this text. These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things which had happened or which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When they had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem," all 7 miles, by the way, "returned to Jerusalem and found to gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread." According to this text, the very day that Jesus arose, that third day that his body had been in the tomb, the first day of the week, two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, which was a small village some 7 miles away from Jerusalem. As they walked and talked together, they talked about the events in the past few days, and Jesus joins them as they're walking along the road. But they're unaware that the man who has joined them in their walk is Jesus, the risen Savior. Their disappointment and their discouragement is evident. Verse 17 says they looked sad. And the reason for their disappointment was simply this, that the fire had gone out of their hope for the kingdom. They had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And yet, even though they still truly loved Jesus, they loved Jesus and regarded him highly. They saw him as a mighty prophet in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And yet, even though they still truly loved Jesus, because he had been crucified and killed, their faith was shattered, and their zeal and enthusiasm had vanished, and they were now without hope. But just a few verses later, in verse 32, this text finds them after the resurrected Christ had manifested himself to them. Their disappointment now, in verse 32 and following, has melted away. Now they say to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road?" The appearance of the resurrected Christ and his conversation with them had lit their fire again. Their faith returns to them tenfold, and their zeal and their enthusiasm is restored to them. What did Jesus talk to them about on the road to Emmaus? What did he say to them that caused their hearts to burn so fiercely within them and so radically change their faith, to lead them from people who were walking despairing and depressed and hopeless, and now suddenly men whose whose faith was now they're enthusiastic. They get up and walk all 7 miles back to Jerusalem. What did he say that caused them to change? Well, the text tells us simply that he explained to them the place from the scriptures, the place and the purpose of his death and resurrection. He talked to them about what the Old Testament scripture had said with regard to his resurrection. And that leads us to ask the question, why did Jesus die? Why was it that Jesus died and rose again? What is the place and the purpose of his death and resurrection? What's that all about? Jesus' death and resurrection, we have learned, are fundamental elements of first importance with regard to the gospel. We've looked several times at that text in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are fundamental elements of the gospel. I don't pretend to know exactly what Jesus said to those disciples on that day while they were walking on the road to Emmaus. I'll be honest with you, I sure would like to know. I would have liked to heard whatever it was Jesus said to them. It was clearly rather comprehensive, because verse 27 talks about how he explained to them from all the scriptures this place and purpose of his resurrection. But even though I don't know exactly what he said, I do know that it certainly included information regarding the significance of his death and resurrection, because I know that's what, at least a part of what he talked to them about, according to verse 26. And I also know that his discussion of these things of first importance to the gospel, fanned the flames of their faith into a blazing fire. And I believe it'll do the same thing for you and me today. It'll cause you and me, it'll fan the flames of our faith into a blazing fire as well. Since Jesus is the one who died and came back to life, I want to suggest to you that he is the one who is in the best place to tell us about the place and purpose of his death and resurrection. He is the one who can best describe to us why it was that he had to die and why he rose from the dead. Well, we can't exactly hear what he said to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus that day, but we can hear his explanation of these events through his spokesman, I want to say, his inspired spokesman, and I believe that they are. But we can hear what that was all about as we listened to them tell us about this matter. How does the Lord Jesus explain the significance of his death and his resurrection? Why did he have to die and rise again? Well, I want to deliver to you as of first importance that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The first thing I want to talk to you about is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he die? And that is a part of this very important proposition. And I want to get into the answer to that. And I want to start by telling you this, that if the Bible is clear about anything, it is clear about this fact, that all men have sinned. In Romans, the third chapter, and in verse 23, Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I want you to notice how he describes that earlier in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. And folks, this is a great passage of scripture, or it's not great in the sense it's one that we really want to hear, but it's an important passage of scripture, because what this text tells me is it tells me what we look like from God's perspective. You know, we have a problem with sin in our world, and that is that we're all covered up in it. And because we're all covered up in it, we don't smell its stench anymore. You go out to a pig farmer's place, and you jump out of the car, and the first thing that meets you is the stench of his hogs, of his pigs. And you get out of the car and you say, "What in the world is that stink? What smells so awful?" And what does the pig farmer say? "I don't know. I don't smell anything. What is it?" That's because he's been around it so much, he's gotten used to the smell of it. And we've been around sin so much and we've been involved in it so much that we've gotten used to it and we don't see it for how bad it really is. Romans chapter 3 tells us about how bad sin is from God's perspective. Romans 3 beginning in verse 9. What then, are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that means that not any even one of us are righteous. And I don't care how nicely you're dressed, even if you got a little purple shirt and a pink tie on, or a nice tie like I've got on tonight, doesn't make me any better than anybody else. I'm a sinner just like you are. We are all sinners. And we're all covered up in it. And we're all ugly from the perspective of God in terms of our involvement in sin. He sees us as ones who are this way. We don't see ourselves that bad. We don't maybe think that we are that bad. Okay, I know I'm kind of bad, and I know there are some bad folks out there that are like this text, but I'm not that bad person. Oh, yes, we are. When we recognize God's perspective of sin, we'll see that we really are. And the truth of the matter is, when we're all really honest with ourselves, when we get away out of the limelight, when we're not around our friends, when we're not around our buds, when we're not trying to posture or put on a show, we all know deep down that we're sinners. We all know deep down that each and every one of us, that I am a sinner. And what we have to recognize is the consequence of that. The consequence of sin is that it separates us from God. In Romans the 6th chapter and verse 23, we're told that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Sin pays a wage, and what that wage is death. And when you get involved in sin, you're going to get the wage. You're going to be paid. You're going to die. And what this passage is saying is that we die not just physically. Certainly, physical death is in our world because sin is in our world. But you remember way back to the very first sin Genesis, the third chapter, that in that instance, they died that very day because they were driven from the presence of God. They were separated from Him, cast out of His garden, out of His presence. And that's what kind of death we really experience when we get involved in sin. We have to endure the problem of separation from God. That is, in fact, what the word death, thanatos, that's what that word actually means, is a separation. When it comes to physical death, there is a separation between the physical body and the spirit. When the spirit separates itself from the physical body, we have physical death. In the spiritual sense, when we are separated from God because of our sin, we are spiritually dead. And what you have to understand, folks, is that ultimately, if something isn't done about this problem that we all have, this problem of sin, so that we are dead spiritually, dead in our trespasses and sins, if something isn't done about that, folks, that kind of separation is going to continue throughout all eternity. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, as Paul tries to encourage the Christians who are being terribly treated by those of the world, he talks about the fact that God, it's just for God to repay with affliction, verse 6, those who afflict you, and verse 7 he says, and to give you rest or relief who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
People are separated from God, not because they haven't obeyed the gospel, but because they're in sin. But if they don't obey the gospel, if they don't come to know God, they're going to suffer eternal punishment. He says he's going to come and he's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I don't know what hell's about, but I know this much about it. It involves me being separated eternally from the presence of God. Someone says, I don't care if I go to hell. My mama's going to be there and she loves me. Well, you got to understand something, that love is something that you experience because God's presence is in our world. Well, at least I'll finally have peace from this world. Well, peace is something that we have because God is in our world. There will be no kindness. There will be no peace. There will be no love. You will be in a place where you are completely cut off from God and all the wonderful attributes that spill over into our world because God's presence is felt here still, even though we are rebellious against Him.
And that's what eternal damnation is about. It's about being separated from God, being in a place where we're not with Him anymore. And what you have to understand then is that we're all covered up in sin, and because we're all covered up in sin, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and if something isn't done about it, we're going to experience that separation forever. And you may not think it's that bad right now, because God's presence is still felt here in our world. But there'll come a time when we pass to the next life, and if we have not done something about this problem of sin, we will be separated from Him forever. So what did Jesus Christ do about this problem? He died for us in our stead. We had a problem. We have a problem. That problem is sin, and it separates us from God. Somehow the penalty has to be paid. And Jesus said, I'll pay it for him. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches us. We go back to an Old Testament text in Isaiah 53, one of the great servant psalms of Isaiah. And Isaiah speaks about what happens, what he's coming to do prophetically. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. There's that text in 1 Peter chapter 2 that talks about what Jesus did for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, echoing the words of Isaiah. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you're healed. Jesus Christ took the penalty that we deserve. Chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. In order to reunite us with God, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And that is the expression of his grace. In Titus, the second chapter, and in verse 11, Paul says to Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. What Jesus did about our problem is Jesus provided the solution. He died in our place. The reason that he died is he died for us. Now the Jews of the first century, and still today I would suspect, they were offended at the idea of a tree-hanged man being their Messiah. The book of Deuteronomy had taught them, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, that a man who is hanged on the tree is accursed of God. And so the idea that their Messiah, their Savior, could be someone who was a tree-hanged man, that was an offensive idea to Jews. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that Christ crucified, that it was a stumbling block to the Jews, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. But what the Jews did not understand is that Jesus was in actuality becoming a curse for them. In the Galatian letter, Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, Paul talks about the circumstance of every man who seeks to have salvation apart from Christ. Someone who seeks to have justification on the basis of law keeping. And here's what he says. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by them, by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Notice that the law requires, if you're going to be justified on the basis of law keeping, then you're going to have to do exactly what the law says. And a violation of the law means that you are out of luck. And it doesn't matter how many times you obey the law, if you violate the law in one place, you're out of luck. You're driving down Route 24 or Route 9 or whatever route you want to drive down at 55. We're supposed to be going 55 miles an hour, and you go up to 65. And the police officer pulls you over. And he says, you're going to get a ticket because you violated the law. You say, hang on, officer. I have driven down this road many times at 55 miles an hour. Well, I'm sorry, you didn't drive down 55 miles an hour this time. Well, I'll tell you what, instead of giving me a ticket, I'll drive up and down this road 10 times now at 45 miles an hour. Would that make up for it? No. You're supposed to drive under 55 miles an hour every time you drive down this road. You didn't do it this time and you violated the law. And that's the way it is with law keeping. That's the way it is with justification on the basis of the law. In order to be justified by law, you have to obey the law. And when you don't obey the law, the Old Testament text says you're cursed. And so he says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, quoting from that Deuteronomy text, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What the Jews didn't recognize then is that Jesus was taking their place. He was becoming accursed for them. And indeed, that is the case for every one of us. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the significance of his death is that he died in our place. He took what we deserved. And folks, we've got to make a personal application of that to our own personal lives. The Apostle Paul looked at the death of Jesus Christ as not something that happened simply for the masses of humanity, simply for other people. He saw it in a very personal way. He said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul saw the death of Jesus in a very personal way. He died for me. And that is true of every one of us. For Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says that he tasted death for every man. That means you. That means me. No, I was not on the hillside when they crucified the Lord. I wasn't there when they shouted crucify and when they wanted him to be killed. But I know that when I sin, I'm also the one for which he died. And we need to understand that in this very, very personal way. Jesus died on the cross, not just for the Jews, not just for the nameless masses of humanity. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he knew your name and your need, and he paid the penalty for you. And if you were the only one who needed what he did, he would have died for you. That's how much he cares. So he says, well, why Jesus? Why not sacrifice some animal? Maybe a lamb like in the Old Testament. Or why not sacrifice some other man? Maybe some good man. Well, let me think about animal sacrifices for just a moment. You have to understand that animal sacrifices are not adequate. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 that the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin. Animal sacrifices are inadequate because they are not equal to the value of what has been separated from God. A human life has been separated from God, not an animal life. That'd be kind of like if I killed your son and then I walked over and knocked on your door and said, "Hey, I feel really bad about killing your son. Here, kill my dog." Would you think that that was a good substitute, your son for a dog? No. And so it is with us. Animal sacrifices are inadequate. It had to be something, someone of equal value. And it had to be someone who was pure. It couldn't just be another man like Paul or Noah or Enoch or somebody. Why? Because all of those men are sinners too. They had their own sins that they had to pay the penalty for. It's kind of like be you and me being on death row because we both committed murder and we're both scheduled to die. And I get to know you on death row and I think you're a really fine person. And I go to the judge and I say, "Judge, listen, I've been with this person. He's a really good person. I'll tell you what, let me execute me in his place." The judge is saying, "Sir, that won't work. You have to be executed for the murder you committed. You can't be a substitute for him. You got your own crime that you have to pay for." And that's why it couldn't be an animal. That's why it couldn't be another man, even another good man, because there was no man who was good enough. There's only one. That was Jesus Christ. And he stepped in and he paid the penalty for you and me. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He provided for us a means of being redeemed. A means of being bought back and brought back into a relationship with God from which we had separated ourselves by our own foolish choice to get involved in sin. So why did Jesus have to die? He had to die for our sins, according to the scriptures. Well, why did Jesus rise from the dead? Why was that necessary? You know, again, I delivered to you as of first importance that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Why was Jesus resurrected? Well, I want to suggest there are at least three points that are very, very important with regard to this. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the undeniable claim of God, evidence, proof that God gives that Jesus was more than just a man. That he was, in fact, his son. We've talked about Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 and how Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection that God gives us as the proof that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was, in fact, his son. When we proved that Jesus of Nazareth truly rose from the dead, we proved beyond reasonable doubt that God exists because God has a son. One cannot be honest and also deny the actuality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as an historical fact. It is something that most certainly did happen in time and space, and I'm here to defend that. I believe it with all my heart. And one cannot accept the resurrection of Jesus and deny Jesus as Lord and God. He must ultimately come to make the same confession that Thomas made in John 28, or 20 and verse 28, when he said, "My Lord and my God." And I tell you something, folks. The fact that God has declared Jesus to be his son by the resurrection from the dead, the confidence that that gives us that he is the Son of God, suddenly means now when we come to accept that as exactly as it really is, as a truth, as something that is true, suddenly now all of our questions are potentially answered. Let me tell you something. When you come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, all you have to do now is figure out what Jesus said about something, and you know what you're supposed to believe about it. I'll tell you, it's one of the most calming and peaceful things that I've experiences that I have as a Christian is that all of the things that I have questions about, I may not know all the answers right now, but I know where the answers can be found. I know who to go to for the answer, and I know what I'm going to believe when I find the answer. Because it's going to be the same thing that Jesus taught and believed. And if it's something that Jesus didn't take the time to tell me about, then I'm not going to worry about it because it must not be important. And that's one of the wonderful things about this matter. Secondly, though, and this is important, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the irrefutable proof that you and I can conquer our last and most dreaded enemy. That enemy is death. In 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that we often read at funerals, I think I mentioned this on Sunday, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise imperishable, we raise imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead that assures you and me that this thing that we hate, that we can conquer it. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody die. It has been my misfortune to have witnessed, I won't say many, several people pass from this life. Unfortunately, I guess the work I'm in sometimes puts me in the position of being with people in their last moments. And I've been in the room holding the hand of people when they may transition from one life to the next. And every time it's ugly. Every single time it's ugly. I was there just minutes after my own mother passed. And it was ugly. Death is not our friend. Death is our enemy. Death is the thing that we all fear. And yet death is the one thing that none of us are going to get out of this life without experiencing. Unless the Lord returns. But the point is, even then, our life is going to end. How do I know that I can conquer death? Jesus rose from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the evidence that we can raise from the dead. It is, in fact, the basis of our hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter begins his letter to the people that he writes to throughout this area in Asia. And he says this. He says, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." I love to preach this passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture says that we've been born again to a living hope. That living hope, it's a living hope, by the way. It's not a dead hope. It's not a pie-in-the-sky wish. There are some people who wish for a lot of things. Some people wish they could win the lottery. Some people wish they could win $1 million. Some people wish they could find the woman of their dreams. They wish all kinds of things. But they don't really have, it's not really a living hope. I remember one time years ago watching a movie called Angels in the Outfield. I don't know if you remember it or not. But it was an old story about a little boy who wanted his parents to get back together. And of course the idea was he had this constant hope that one day his parents were going to get back together. It was not a living hope, though. It was a dead hope. It was not a hope that had any reality to it. And sure enough, it didn't really happen. But it came out nicely in the end of the movie anyway.
But the point is, some people's hope is dead. We've been born again to a living hope. That living hope is described in this text as being an inheritance, obtaining an inheritance which is undefiled, which is imperishable, which fades not away, which is reserved in heaven for us. And what is that living hope based on? We've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me tell you something, folks. My hope of heaven is as real as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I believe that that is an event of history that actually took place in time and space. And since I am confident that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, I have a living hope of one day inheriting a home in heaven with my Father. I can conquer death. We can conquer death. Through what Jesus Christ did for us on dying on the cross and raising from the dead, He proved that we can conquer death. It doesn't have to be an enemy that kills us eternally. There is a sting in everyone's death. The sting of death is sin. But that stinger can be removed through Jesus Christ. And if it is removed, then the resurrection of Jesus proves that we can overcome that terrible, terrible enemy. But there's one more point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was so important because it is God's absolute guarantee that every single one of us, whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, every single one of us is ultimately going to give an accounting of our lives and be judged. I'll tell you what the number one reason is why people don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. They do not want to be accountable. The reason they want to deny the existence of God is because if they admit God's there, then they have to admit that they might be accountable to that God. And they don't want that. That's a strong prejudice that moves people against belief in God. But whether you like it or not, the resurrection is the proof that there will be a judgment day, that we are accountable. The New Testament clearly affirms that every one of us is going to be judged. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, Paul says this. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's me and that's you. And that's everyone else. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil." Well, just how do I know that there's going to be a judgment day? How do I know that I'm ultimately going to have to stand before this judgment bar? Look at what Paul says to the people in Athens in Acts the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 30. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Everybody needs to repent. Why? "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." The reason that you and I need to repent and change our ways is because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. How do I know that that's the case? "Furnishing proof," he says, "having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God's proof that the judgment day is going to come is he raised the one who will be the judge from the dead. Let me tell you something, folks. If for no other reason, you need to pay attention to this. Because a judgment day is coming. And that judgment day is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the resurrection from Jesus Christ from the dead is as certain as George Washington was the first president of the United States. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is as certain that the people who say they are your parents are in fact your parents. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is just that certain. It certainly occurred. And since that is the way things happened, since Jesus not only died, but actually came alive again, you can be assured by that historical fact
that we will ultimately be raised to stand before the judgment bar of God, to be judged by this person. Let me tell you, the power of the gospel, that gospel message will change your life. Just as it did, in fact, change the lives of those two men on the road to Emmaus. And just as it did all the apostles of Jesus Christ. And just as it did that Christian killer, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. The gospel has the power to fan the flames of our faith into a blazing fire of active service for the Lord, who died for us so that we could live with him. He rose from the dead to prove it. And the question is, will you die with him today? Would you let this powerful message change you? A man who was alive, a man who had never committed any crime, a man who people tried to find fault with, but never could find one single thing that he did wrong. That man was unjustly executed on a Roman cross. He was killed, and his body was put into a tomb, and the third day that tomb turned up empty because he rose from the dead. The dead man coming alive again will change your life. If that won't change your life, if that won't get you to sit up and pay attention, I don't know what else to do.